Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we have a number of passages that we've looked at so far, and we're going to bring them to a conclusion to some degree this morning. We'll pause for a few moments before that in order to afford you the time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are necessary for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to take a look at Your Word through the prism of current events. We therefore thank You for the possibility that You provided us to use Your Word to understand historical trends and to relate Your Scriptures to these events that so necessarily affect our lives. It is our prayer as we go through these things this morning that it will enlighten us with regard to the power of Your Word, the problem-solving devices that are available to us in the light of current realities. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking at several things, and I wanted to go back and remind you of some of them. We've been taking a look at culture. All cultures are developed through a religion, if I may use the term lightly this morning. But whatever the culture, there's a foundational concept that undergirds it. And it always starts with a collective view toward what one's understanding has to do with the supernatural. Now, we, of course, do not relate Christianity to the supernatural in the sense that the world does, nor do we relate it to the concepts of religion. Christianity is a relationship with the God of the universe, where God Himself sought us out. He came to us with a message. He came to us with a Savior, and our free will is availed to the challenge of whether we will accept Him or not. And therefore, God has reached out to us. In religion, mankind reaches out to God, trying to find ways to assuage Him, trying to find ways to impress Him, trying to discover what is necessary so He will treat us nicely. And therefore, works and legalism becomes all bound up in this. And whenever you're in the trap of legalism, you have absolutely enslaved yourself to your own mentalities, machinations, either under pressure or prosperity. You think in times of prosperity you've done the right things to impress God, where in times of difficulty you think certainly you've sinned and caused all the catastrophes that can be associated with discipline to appear in your life. A grace mental attitude stays positive to the Word of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, so that no matter what occurrences happen in your life, you evaluate them in the light of eternity, and you evaluate them in the light of the spiritual life. If you're filled with the Spirit, growing in grace and advancing in the plan of God, then you know that if there are difficulties, that these things are typical in human life, and that you have problem-solving devices to resolve them. And in addition to that, if you have periods of prosperity, you can enjoy these without guilt because you know that this also is a part of life. And so it's a rock and roll, and the advantage you have is knowing that you're in the plan of God. Therefore, you do not become bipolar. You do not have periods of time when you're in depression because things are not going well for you, nor do you have this exuberant attitude when things are going well. That is a horrible way to live your life. You need to be stabilized, steady as you go, moving forward one day at a time. And with that mental attitude, you're able to make an advance with a clear mind, with clarity and accuracy in your thinking. And therefore, the cultus that is the foundation of Client Nation America is that of Christianity. Now, in order to amplify that, we took a look at the writings of Clarence Carson in his series on basic American history. It's called Basic History of the United States, and this volume from which I drew the excerpt is The Colonial Experience. And what we noted from that particular excerpt was that those who first came to North America were brought here by the notion that they could escape the tyranny of England with regard to the Anglican Church. The Anglican Church was an offshoot of the Protestant Reformation, and because of the fact that it had pretty much stabilized itself in England, and everything also depended on who was the monarch, the Anglican Church, therefore, was the one in power. And a lot of rules and regulations were passed in England that forced people to go to church, forced them to contribute money. If they didn't do so, they were fined. Some were even put in jail and persecuted in many other ways. The Anglican Church ultimately came to the United States and is known here as the Episcopal Church. And if you've ever been associated with the Episcopal theology, you know that there's not much there. Usually it cycles itself around events. They're involved in good works, always trying to help people and so on, all of which is fine. But there's no spiritual growth. There can't be because the theology doesn't possess much. So when you evaluate who these people were that came here, you find out that what they were doing was escaping this persecution. And that persecution was simply the fact that they did not have the freedom to exercise their religion. And that concept was incorporated into our foundational document in the First Amendment, the Free Exercise Clause. And so we enjoy that today. And those who escaped this religious tyranny in England included, according to Carson's writings, the denominations that we have come to understand. There were Pilgrims, Puritans, Baptists, Quakers, and even Catholics. And they came here with the idea of religious freedom. And that was not the only reason people came here. There was economic opportunity, quite obviously. There were many contributing factors, but the major one had to do with religious freedom. And Carson points this out, and we noted several of those details. There is a problem that is emerging in our nation today in that our culture is being transformed. And when a culture is transformed, then there's going to be a balkanization process. For example, we subscribe to the culture that has a foundational principle of biblical concepts, the laws of divine establishment, and as we've studied, even there is incorporated into our legal system concepts that are associated with even Bible doctrine. And we drew heavily from the Bible, our founders did, in forming the Constitution, and some concepts are brought out in the Declaration. Now we see that there is a multicultural approach in our society. And multiculturalism says this, that people who come in here of various backgrounds, various nationalities, various religions, ought to be able to continue in that particular modus operandi. And in doing so, they isolate themselves from the basic culture. And quite a number of nationalities, opinions, worldviews, religions have infiltrated into the country over the past several decades. And they have not sought to assimilate, nor have they been encouraged to. Now, what this causes is a multiplicity of cultures functional within one nation. Now, history shows us, and if we want to learn from history, then we can understand this. If we choose not to learn from history, we'll be condemned to repeat it. But whenever you have within one national entity a multiplicity of cultures, then ultimately you have a critical point that flashes among them. And therefore, there's an uprising, there's upheaval, there's blood in the streets and this kind of thing. People begin to sectionalize themselves away from others. You see this in varied neighborhoods, even in the big cities today. No one likes the other group because they think differently. They have different foundational standards. They behave differently. Their manners are often different. And therefore, it's called balkanization. And we're becoming balkanized in our country because of this influx of multicultural societies. This is not going to work in the long haul. And in order to amplify one of the more let's say, frightening, if I may use the word advisedly, frightening results of this is taken up in a book that is written by David Limbaugh entitled Persecution, How Liberals Are Waging War Against Christianity. And in the excerpt that I delivered to you in midweek, we examine how Islam is gaining a great deal of momentum within our society and has become the recipient of quite a number of legal decisions that enable them to practice their religion in the public square, whereas Christianity has been forbidden to do so. Also might add Judaism. So we took a look at some of those things involving the advent and the ascendancy of Islam within our society. Now, there's a clash here of cultural concepts. The culture of the Arabians has to do with Islam. That's their foundation. In fact, it is also their law. So where we have a separation of church and state, their church is the state. And so that's definitely in contrast to the way we run things here. And I believe that a separation of church and state is extremely important in that the government, according to the First Amendment, cannot in any way regulate the church, whatever the denomination happens to be. They have to have hands off. But it doesn't say that the church cannot be a part of the society. And for some reason, the progressives believe that the church has to be regulated to its property. You may come in here, study the word. You may believe what you wish, but once you clear the property, you have to keep your mouth shut. That is not what the founders had in mind, and therefore that is damaging our cultural underpinning. So that all of the multicultural facets within our society have free access to the public square with the exception of Christianity. And we saw that brought out by Limbaugh's book. We then went on and took a look at several other things. And we are now ready to move into a second area of our study. Over the course of 400 years, the American experience has been transformed from one founded by those who wanted to create an environment in which all could freely exercise their Christianity or whatever, their belief in the Bible. And therefore, we found that Christianity has now been ostracized in favor of other religions. And this includes one that is anti-Semitic, anti-Christian, and according to its tenets, anti-American. And therefore, Sharia law becomes a very definite problem in our nation's future. This has all been made possible by the advent of a watered-down Christianity. The problems and the decline of any nation has to do with the failure in the pulpit. Any client nation's decline has to go back to the pulpit. Now, you can take a look around you this morning, and we're doing about as well this morning as we do midweek. And at the horror show that is on the horizon for this country astounds me that there's no more interest in the teaching of the Word of God and the ability to evaluate current events through the prism of Bible doctrine. And therefore, it is an indication of how our nation has drifted away from the necessity of learning, knowing, applying, and understanding the Word of God. It is the only problem-solving device left to us. Jesus Christ controls history, and therefore it is all in His hands, but He must have a reason to be motivated to once again pull our collective fat out of the fire. And the interest in the Word of God is what is required. And if there's no interest, then He has no interest. There is going to be a reshuffling of national entities in some way. Next month in Copenhagen, as they say, there's going to be a little confab over there in which your freedoms are going to be taken away from you permanently. It all depends on whether the Senate will ratify the treaty. But if they do ratify it, then our Constitution will be turned into a relic. It will be an anachronism, and that will be about as much as you can say for it. But we will fall under international law, and there will be nothing we can do about it. So you can see how tragic things are, but nobody seems to get it. So, you know, I stand here and I feel like I'm spitting in the wind and jerking on Superman's cape and that kind of thing. But nevertheless, that's the truth of it all. And we have lived in luxury, prosperity, freedom, safety for so long. We cannot visualize the fact that all of that could be coming to an end. And it may not. I mean, Jesus Christ controls this show. But if there's not an interest in the Word of God, then we're going to see some pretty rough times ahead. And they're going to try to make you comfortable. You will continue to have your widescreen. And I hope that will include ESPN. And we'll have all of these things. We'll be able to go to the grocery store and eat. And that kind of thing will continue. But you're going to be reduced in your freedom, even freedom of movement. So those things are not prophecies. They are what's on the horizon if the Lord doesn't in some way prevent them. And we'll orient and adjust. I mean, we'll be good at that. We have the doctrine to do that. Others do not. You can be free while in slavery. You have your own palace inside your soul. You have all of the elements of the divine dynasphere. You have a relationship with the God of the universe. They can put you in chains and you'll still be free. That's called spiritual freedom. And that's something we will discuss in our study as we move forward, provided I get on with it. But nevertheless, your spiritual freedom is a very important concept to remember, because whatever the cultural environment happens to be, you remain free spiritually. So you never worry about these things. God is in control of your life. You're part of the royal family. But your desire is that your client nation would prosper so that you would still have the freedom to come here and study the Word of God. Some people have the freedom to do it and won't, and that becomes a problem across the expanse of client nation America. So this has been made possible by the advent of a watered-down Christianity. Watered down because standing in the pulpit, pastors don't teach the Word of God. Someone told me recently that I had been gravely mistaken about telling you that these mainline Protestant denominations will teach for 22 minutes. And that's about it. And I received an email calling me to task on that, saying that they had been to one of these because of some requirement in their family, and that the sermon lasted for 7 minutes, and wanted me to know that. Well, there's a breakdown in the pulpit. Many practitioners teach a fraudulent brand of theology in which the same way that the Pharisees and scribes taught the fraudulent brand of Judaism in the first century. And whereas true Judaism was rendered anachronistic by Christianity, Islam has never had any credibility at all. It is a religion that was invented right out of the heart of hell, and I mean that literally. It was constructed by Lucifer himself, and it is a vile concept in every possible way, as we'll note this morning. It is an invention of an illiterate 6th century Bedouin with the elaborate name of Abu al-Qasim Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Abdul Muttalib ibn Hashim. Muhammad for short. While on the subject of Islam and Muhammad, this is a great opportunity to relate to you an excerpt that I've had on my to-do list for some while. And I wanted to use it so that I could give you a good, clear picture of the founder of Islam. The source is Philip Schaff's article on Mohammedanism in his History of the Christian Church. And I pulled this from Volume 4, beginning on page 160. Now, this will take the rest of the first session and maybe into the second. Now, this would be called a history lesson, I guess, but it also would give you a very good understanding of who this person is, who is the founder of this religion, and what his mentality was. As we go through this, you're going to see quite a number of gates in the cosmic systems. You're going to see a lot of lust patterns come to reality, and you're going to see a mentality that is distorted and corrupt, as well as a viewpoint, a worldview that is completely tyrannical. Let's go. Muhammad was born about A.D. 570 in Mecca, the only child of a young widow named Amina. He belonged to the heathen family of the Hashim, which was not wealthy, but claimed lineal descent from Ishmael, and was connected with the Quraysh, the leading tribe of the Arabs and the hereditary guardians of the sacred Kaaba. We've seen the Kaaba. That's where the kissing stone is. When a boy of 4 years, he was seized with something like a fit of epilepsy, which Waqidi and other historians transformed into a miraculous occurrence. The man had a physical illness But, of course, in order to cover that, they decided it was a miraculous occurrence. And I guess that's where the ghost got him. I don't know. He was often subject to severe headaches and feverish convulsions, in which he fell on the ground like a drunken man and snored like a camel. I didn't write this. This is Schaff. And he's obviously done his research. The bibliography for this is extensive. Muhammad made scanty living as an attendant on caravans and by watching sheep and goats. The latter is rather a disreputable occupation among the Arabs and left to unmarried women and slaves. But he afterwards gloried in it by appealing to the example of Moses and David and said that God never calls a prophet who has not been a shepherd before. He had a most fertile imagination and a genius for poetry and religion, but no learning. It is a disputed question among Muslim and Christian scholars whether he could even read or write. Now, I'd like you to note your footnote 3, where A. Springer discusses the question and answers it in the affirmative. He says, formally, before I sent down the book, that is the Quran, "Thou didst not read any book nor write one with any right hand. From this, some Muslims inferred that after the reception of the Quran, he was supernaturally taught to read and write. But others hold that he was ignorant of both. Sayyid Ahmed Khan Bahadur says, quote, "Not the least doubt now exists that the prophet was wholly unacquainted with any art of writing, being also, as a matter of course, unable to read the handwriting of others, for which reason, and for this only, he was called Umi'i, which means illiterate." And so we have the statement by Schaff, probably he could not. Now, the collective opinion is that he was an illiterate, he could not read, nor could he write. He dictated the Quran from inspiration to his disciples and clerks. What knowledge he possessed, he picked up on the way from intercourse with men. By the way, for those of you who have been propagandized, that the word only has one definition. A conversation is intercourse. It's hard to read things today because of the lack of vocabulary among those you address. So I want to make sure you understood that this man had a lot of problems, but that wasn't one of them. But from hearing books he read, he understood things, and especially from his travels. In his 25th year, he married a rich widow, Khadija, who was 15 years older than himself. The marriage was happy and fruitful, of 6 children, 2 sons and 4 daughters, but all died except for little Fatima, who became the mother of innumerable legitimate and illegitimate descendants of the prophet. I didn't quite understand that line there. It says here that he married this woman, Fatima, and she was the mother of innumerable legitimate and illegitimate descendants. Now, if he was married, wouldn't they all be legitimate? That's what I'm thinking. I don't know how they work things. Mike thought I'd point that out. On his commercial journeys to Syria, he became acquainted with Jews and Christians and acquired an imperfect knowledge of their traditions. Get that. The man really was receptive to other ideas, and he came across in his travels with both Jews and Christians. This is the 6th, 7th century. And when he did this, he was interested in their belief system and talked to them and learned from them, but he had an imperfect understanding of Judaism and Christianity. And he had violent convulsions and epileptic fits, which his enemies, and at first he himself, traced to demonical possessions, but afterwards to the overpowering presence of God. His soul was fired with the idea of the divine unity, which became his ruling passion. And then he awoke to the bold thought that he was a messenger of God, called to warn his countrymen to escape the judgment and the damnation of hell by forsaking idolatry and worshiping the only true God. Now listen, the Jews are monotheistic. Christians are monotheistic, but we understand from the New Testament and even from the Old that there is a divine Trinity. And Muhammad, having a less than lucid understanding of Christianity and Judaism, conceived that there was one God in the sense that there is not a Trinitarian concept to that one God. There are three personalities, one essence. And so you have this doctrine that emerges in both Christian and even Judaistic theology of a Trinitarian concept of God. And he wanted to nail it down to one personality, one essence. And in doing that, he then became in opposition to primarily Christianity, but also Judaism. Now, when you move into the Old Testament and see plurals, there is an IM ending on many of the things you find there that makes it plural, like Elohim. That is a plural word, not one word, but it's translated God. But it's a plural word, and therefore you can see that buried within the name Elohim is the concept of the Trinity. And that, of course, comes across in other passages as well. And especially in the New Testament, you have expressed within context the three members of the Trinity all possessing the same essence. And I think back in the basic books, you find my analysis of that, so you can see the passages that are involved that support that idea. Now, his monotheistic enthusiasm was disturbed, though not weakened, by his ignorance and his imperfect sense of the difference between right and wrong. In other words, he had a fouled-up conscience. He was recognized in Medina as prophet and lawgiver. At first, he proclaimed toleration. Let there be no compulsion in religion. But afterwards, he revealed the opposite principle that all unbelievers must be summoned to Islam, tribute, or the sword. In other words, what is their missionary philosophy? Well, you're summoned to Islam and you convert, or you pay tribute, or we kill you. Take your pick. Now, I'm thinking that people with a little bit of fear in their souls, but no orientation to the Word of God, will think, hey, point me east, I'm ready to go. But that's probably the intimidation that they receive. Now, that's not grace, and you can obviously see that. Now, with an increasing army of enthusiastic followers, he took the field against his enemies. Gained in 624 his first victory over the Quraysh with an army of 305, mostly citizens of Medina, against a force twice as large, conquered several Jewish and Christian tribes, ordered and watched in person the massacre of 600 Jews in one day while their wives and children were sold into slavery. Now, I want to review something that we noted the other evening. It has to do with the tribe of the Khareza, a Jewish tribe living in the time of Muhammad. Now, a little lead into this so that you can remember if you were here, and this will be new to you if you were not. The study was conducted, having to do with Islam being infused into the national school systems through textbooks. The study was conducted by the American Textbook Council, which speculated that the special treatment of Islam might be the result of lobbying by the Council of Islamic Education. The report said the books make no effort to hide the warts and blemishes in Western history, but such as slavery, the delay of women's suffrage, and others. But it said subjects such as jihad and the advocacy of violence among militant Islamists to attain worldly ends, the imposition of Sharia law, the record of Muslim enslavement and the brutal subjection of women are glossed over. One such textbook across the centuries was accompanied by Islam simulation materials in California schools, where the state legislature mandated 3 weeks of Islam studies for seventh grade students as part of a statewide curriculum. This textbook, like so many others, presents a biased view in favor of Islam and against Christianity. Conspicuously omitted from the book is any mention of the history of Islamic conquest, the Moors' invasion, the Battle of Tours, and the execution of the Jews in Khwareza. Now, Khwareza is a Jewish tribe living in the time of the Prophet Muhammad in the vicinity of Medina. They met Muhammad's claim to be a prophet of God of Abraham with opposition and ridicule, and they intrigued with his enemies both in Mecca and Medina. In time, therefore, the main groups of the Jews were driven out, and one clan, the Quraiza, were destroyed by putting the men to death and enslaving the women and children. In the case of the massacre of the Banu Quraiza, care was taken to see that some of the heads were struck off by their former allies in order that the latter might be unable at any time to bring a demand for vengeance. Now, in other references that I was able to find, this slaughter here included between 600 and 700 of this tribe of Quraiza. They were all Jews. And they dug a trench. They were all stripped of their clothing. They were made to kneel down in front of the trench. And then they were systematically decapitated while their wives and their sisters and their mothers and their daughters were forced to watch. And then also the young boys who were not of maturity. And all of these survivors were taken and enslaved. So I just bring this out to show you the anti-Semitic concept that is associated with the founder of Islam, and it's no, therefore, secret that he remains so today. He triumphantly, this is after this particular episode, he triumphantly entered Mecca, demolished the 360 idols of the Kaaba, and became master of Arabia. The Quraysh were overawed by his success and now shouted, "There is but one God, and Muhammad is his prophet." The various tribes were melted into a nation, and their old hereditary feuds changed into a common fanatical hatred of the infidels, that would be you, as the followers of all other religions were called. The last chapter of the Quran commands the remorseless extermination of all idolaters in Arabia unless they submit within 4 months. Muhammad died of a violent fever in the house and in the arms of Aisha on June the 8th, 632, in the 63rd year of his age, and was buried on the spot where he died, which is now enclosed by a mosque. He suffered great pain, cried, wailed, turned on his couch in despair, and said to his wives when they expressed their surprise at his conduct, "Do you not know that prophets have to suffer more than all others? One was eaten up by vermin. Another died so poor that he had nothing but rags to cover his shame. But their reward will be all the greater in the life beyond." So you see how he rationalized all of that. Among his last utterances were, "The Lord destroy the Jews and Christians. Let there not remain any faith but that of Islam throughout the whole of Arabia." Now, the Quran, if chronologically arranged, must be regarded as the best commentary on his character. While his followers regard him to this day as the greatest prophet of God, he was long abhorred in Christendom as a wicked impostor, as the Antichrist, or the false prophet predicted in the Bible and inspired by the father of lies. That would be Lucifer. The calmer judgment of recent historians inclines to the belief that he combined the good and bad qualities of an Oriental chief, and that in the earlier part of his life he was a sincere reformer and enthusiast, but after the establishment of his kingdom, a slave of ambition and conquest. Here's what happens when a person is emotionally driven. This man was illiterate. He had no organized thought except from his emotion. His emotion got him convinced he was a prophet of God. And then that allowed him to draw the conclusion that he had therefore the authority and the power to organize all of Arabia under his thumb, following his mandates that he dreamed up that became the Quran. This man may have been motivated to do well, who knows. But one of the main problems with those who acquire power is the lust for it. Therefore, when you are in a position of authority, and you therefore have power over others. Your lust pattern, if you have that tendency, will desire the power more than the service that is required for those who are in positions of leadership. There are a few comments from history that I'd like to quote to you. The first one is from William Pitt. Unlimited power is apt to corrupt the minds of those who possess it. That's William Pitt. Unlimited power is apt to corrupt the minds of those who possess it. That was William Pitt in 1770. Lord Acton in 1887. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And Micah 2:1, circa 740 B.C. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. Micah 2:1. That is exactly what happened to Muhammad. Whether he was driven in the beginning as a sincere reformer may or may not have been the case, but power of lust ruled his soul eventually, and that power of lust turned him into a tyrant and a demigod. He had a melancholic and nervous temperament, liable to fantastic hallucinations and alterations of high excitement and deep depression, bordering at times on despair and suicide. So now we see he had a bipolar disorder, a psychological disorder of mood characterized by alternating episodes of depression and mania. It's also called manic depressive. The story of his early and frequent epileptic fits throws some light on his revelations, during which he sometimes growled like a camel, foamed at the mouth, and streamed with perspiration. He believed in evil spirits, omens, charms, and dreams. His mind was neither clear nor sharp, but strong and fervent, and under the influence of an exuberant imagination. He was a poet of high order, and the Quran is the first classic of Arabic literature. He believed himself to be a prophet, irresistibly impelled by supernatural influence to teach and warn his fellow man. He started with the overpowering conviction of the unity of God and the horror of idolatry, and wished to rescue his countrymen from this sin of sins and from the terrors of the judgment to come. But gradually, he rose above the office of a national reformer to that of a founder of a universal religion, which was to absorb the other religions and to be propagated by violence. It is difficult to draw a line in such a character between honest zeal and selfish ambition, the fear of God, and the love of power and glory. Honest zeal and selfish ambition. Religious emotion plus self-righteous arrogance and a lust for aggrandizement. That is the combo of honest zeal and selfish ambition for a person with power lust. And secondly, the fear of God and the love of power and glory. That is a combination of what you might call power lust. You have a power lust here. A fear, of course, is a sin. The fear of God also imposes guilt. If you have fear of God, then you're guilty of something. You don't many times know what, but you're sure you're guilty of something. And so he was torn between fear of God and the love of power and glory. And the love of power and glory is nothing but unmitigated power lust. This man's soul was corrupt. He was easy to access to visitors who approached him with faith and reverence, patient, generous, and according to Aisha, was modest and bashful as a veiled virgin. But towards his enemies, he was cruel and revengeful. He did not shrink from perfidy, which means treachery. He believed in the use of the sword as the best missionary and was utterly unscrupulous as to the means of success. He had great moral but little physical courage. He braved for 13 years the taunts and threats of the people, but never exposed himself to danger in battle, although he always accompanied his forces. Muhammad was a slave of sensual passion. Aisha, who knew him best in his private character and habits, used to say, "The Prophet loved three things: women, perfumes, and food." He had his heart's desire of the two first, but not of the last. The motives of, get this, now the rationales come in here to show sexual lust. The motives of his excess in polygamy were his sensuality, which grew with his years. You see, that's opioid release. It becomes addictive. Studied that. And his desire for male offspring. His followers excused or justified him by examples of Abraham, David, and Solomon. Well, their sexual excesses caught up with each. For example, 13 years of sterility plus the birth of Ishmael. That was Abraham's discipline. David had four stages of installment discipline, starting with the rape of Bathsheba and going from there. And then Solomon, it was so bad for him in his period of reversionism that he wrote a book about it called Ecclesiastes. So that's not a very favorable dossier to promote someone's sexual perversions. Well, Abraham, David, and Solomon, and by the difficulties of his prophetic office, the difficulties of prophetic office were so great that he had to have this opioid release, and they forgave him for it. It reminds me of Martin Luther King Jr. He was bad to, let's say, escort the ladies. And on the very famous march from Selma, I'll never forget it, I was working with NBC affiliate Montgomery at the time, and we covered it like dew on Dixie. Almost every day something was going on. And when that march started from Selma, it took 3 days to go down U.S. 80 to get to Montgomery and then accumulate at the state capitol on Dexter Avenue. And, of course, Martin Luther King, while his followers were out sleeping on the side of the road in fields, he had a trailer in which he was able to reside for the evening and where he entertained the ladies while doing so. So he was forgiven for all of this because he was a reformer. He was a man that had a lot of pressure on him, a man who was going to change things, and so no one really cared about that, you know, because he was doing good things. So you'll find out that people who are in power are forgiven quite often of the dalliances and, let's say, the underhanded things that go with that along the way because they have so much pressure, there's so many temptations, they have so much responsibility. They can be forgiven for all of this. If you were put in their place, you'd do the same thing as well. That's the middle attitude. And so we see that the same kind of largesse was given to Muhammad. So we can see here that he was said to be forgiven of all of this by the difficulties of the prophetic office, which was so great that God gave him a compensation in sexual enjoyment. Now, God stamped off on this, you will see. Now, God then went on and endowed him with greater capacity than 30 ordinary men. Reminds me of Absalom. You remember what he did on the roof of the palace? I assume you remember that, but Absalom had capacity, and so it apparently did Muhammad. And he had at least 14 legal wives and a number of slave concubines besides. At his death, he left 9 widows. He claimed special revelations which gave him great liberty of sexual indulgence than ordinary Muslims who were restricted to only 4 wives and exempted him from the prohibition of marrying near relatives. Did you get that last one? They exempted him from the 4-wife maximum. He had 14. And also exempted him from the prohibition against marrying relatives. He speaks freely of this subject in Quran Surah 4 and 33. In the latter, this scandalous passage occurs, and this is attributed to God. God revealed this to him, and it's in the Quran. O prophet, we allow thee thy wives whom thou hast dowered, and the slaves whom thy right hand possesseth out of the booty which God hath granted thee, and the daughters of thy uncle, and of thy paternal and maternal aunts, who fled with thee to Medina, and any believing woman who hath given herself up to the prophet. If the prophet desired to wed her, a privilege for thee above the rest of the faithful. Now, so God's written off on all of this, incest as well as polygamy. Afterwards, in the same surah, he says, you must not trouble the apostle of God, nor marry his wives after him forever. This would be a grave offense with God. His wives were all widows except Aisha. Aisha, the daughter of Abu Bakr, was his especial favorite. He married her when she was a girl of 9 years, and he was 53 years of age. She could read, had a copy of the Quran, and knew more about theology, genealogy, and poetry than all the other widows of Muhammad. He announced that she would be his wife also in paradise. And after his death, she was the most sacred person among the Muslims and the highest authority on religious and legal questions. Now let's take a look at the mentality of the prophet. He functioned under power lust. He had numerous hallucinations. He was a murderer, a torturer, a terrorist, and he exhibited hatred, all four of those, to the Jews, especially those at Quraiza, and continues until his death. Murder, torture, terrorism, hatred. And that we found that in context at that particular execution. He was a false apostle and a false prophet. He was bipolar, manic depressive. He had hatred of religion, namely Judaism and Christianity. He had self-righteous arrogance, and he also was involved in self-aggrandizement. He was a polygamist, committed incest, adultery, fornication. He was sexually arrogant. He was a pedophile, a rapist, a child molester, and a megalomaniac. This man, his legalistic, murderous, and blasphemous religion, and their followers are being given affirmative action-type privileges to practice their rituals, mantras, and prayers in the public square, federal schools, and the workplace, while these same privileges are legally denied to Christians. Muslims have legal recourse if offended by a Christian's cross, but Christians do not if offended by burqas, rituals, mantras, or prayers of the Muslims. It is significant to remember that the origin of Christianity is completely Jewish. The Lord was a Jew in the line of David. All the apostles were Jews. All but one of the human authors of the New Testament were Jews. And in the church age, Gentile and Jewish believers are one in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we are not only sons of the free woman through faith in Christ, we also become targets of the sons of the bondwoman. Christianity and Islam are genetic, spiritual, and theological enemies, and never the twain shall meet. We'll resume our study at 10 till the hour.